Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 13th day of May, 2020. Momentarily, God willing, we're going to be joined by one of my best friends on the planet, a man who's been a very important person in my life, not only as a Christian, but in the radio industry and specifically in Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. His name is Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law. He is the founder of the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates, PLLC, and he's also the founder of the Historical Bible Society, which is our main theme today, not only the Historical Bible Society, but also how we got God's Word in English. Dan, are you there?
Hey, Chris, how you doing? God bless you.
Yeah, you too, brother.
Staying safe?
Staying safe. Well, yes, I am trying to stay safe, and by the way, I've got to introduce you to a pharmacist who has a doctorate in pharmacy, and he is an elder at New Hyde Park Baptist Church, Dr. Banu Gotti. I've interviewed him on this program. He's going to be a sponsor of this program, and he has been curing people of coronavirus with the simple product vitamin D3, initially in heavy doses, and it's been borderlining on the miraculous, and it's amazing how nobody wants you to know about it because vitamin D3 is very, very inexpensive. That's probably one of the reasons why nobody wants you to know about it.
So basically, he's not your typical drug dealer.
I'm sure Banu will love that comparison.
I'm sure he's heard it before. We always like to joke about that.
I've known Dan since the early 1990s. He has been a client of mine going back to when I was an advertising executive at WMCA Radio 570 on the AM dial, and he continues to be a sponsor of the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio program, and not only that, he is a dear friend and brother in Christ, and I'm thrilled to have you back on the program, Dan.
Amen, that's the most important thing, we're brothers in the Lord.
And I can still fondly remember recording commercials in the Calvary Baptist Church building from the pulpit mic, where you would get up there and record your commercials, and even your daughter came in, Danielle, and knocked off a couple of...
Kristen,
that's right. Kristen, and she, without even making a mistake, was able to record two ads flawlessly.
Interesting, right?
Yeah. But tell our listeners, first of all, before we go into our theme, tell our listeners about Buttafuoco and Associates, PLLC.
Well, first of all, we are personal injury medical malpractice trial lawyers. I know that sounds like the devil to some of your listeners, but we actually represent a lot of Christians. In fact, what we're doing now is we're representing businesses all across America in the business interruption insurance claims, because the devil is actually the insurance company. They don't haven't figured that out yet. The insurance companies are denying these claims based on the pandemic exclusion, and a lot of restaurants, pizzerias, hotels, and dentists, doctors, pharmacists are suffering greatly, and they bought business interruption insurance, and there is what's called the pandemic exclusion, and the pandemic exclusion is the basis for a lot of denials, but what a lot of people don't realize is that we're part of a national multi-district litigation in which we're going to win these cases. We're taking them on a contingency fee. We're helping a lot of businesses, and we're going to recover from the insurance companies because we have a way around that exclusion. So if anyone wants to call me, I'm happy to do it. We could do this in any state. And if you know anyone who has a business and is suffering and who doesn't, send them our way, and we'll help them. And so that's what we do. We help the public. We help Christians. We give to charities. We support the kingdom. And, you know, it's just in an unusual way, and maybe not something that your listeners are used to, you know. I also preach. Chris knows I preach and have a master's degree in theology.
Well, praise God. I'm so glad that you are making headway with the insurance companies trying to basically rob people of money that's owed them. So I'm thrilled to hear that. And you'll be hearing commercials for Buttafuoco and Associates. So you can contact them and make sure, you got to make sure you tell them that you heard about his law firm from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And you have been an attorney how long?
I can't believe it. It's almost 40 years.
Wow.
You know, Kristen is, when she's a little girl, would do that commercial, and now she's a mother of triplets, and I'm a grandfather six times over. But we continue to plow forward. As you know, I wrote a book about the New Testament.
Yes.
And I've made that available to some of your listeners. And I think it's funny because everyone's quarantined. I'm getting all kinds of strange calls and texts of, oh, I finally read your book. I'm like, oh, great. I really took a quarantine and a national health emergency to get you to read it. But I actually got one Israeli guy that he read my book five times and accepted the Lord.
Oh, wow.
Happy about.
Praise
yeah,
God.
Yeah. Some good stuff is going on. You know, God always works through all of this nonsense, and even though, you know, we're hurting, and that's part of life, you know. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world, said the Lord. So we love Jesus, and we're happy to serve him, and we like to serve him when things are great, but we are very happy to have him when things are rough, and so that's where we're at.
Praise God. Well, now tell us about the Historical Bible Society.
Well, the Historical Bible Society started, and Chris, you were part of the infancy of it, actually, was when I collected my first rare Bible, you know, just something that I did on a whim. I was actually on a malpractice seminar. I was in the Waldorf Astoria. They have a rare book shop there, and I happened to notice that they had some very ancient and old Bibles. So I bought one, paid too much for it, got home, became fascinated with it. Then decided I wanted to have an original King James, a 1611 King James, because, you know, who wouldn't want to have a 1611
right.
King James? You know? So I bought one, you know, we located one, we bought it, and I just was enamored with it. I mean, the thing is gorgeous, and it's full of history, and I became really interested in the history of the English Bible, and I started to do research, and I started to go to different states and to different countries and learn about this, and started to formulate a collection, and you know, basically, people would come over my house, and I'd pull out this book, and I'd show it to them. I'd bring it to court, and I'd show people. I'd show it to the judge. I remember showing a judge in federal court, look at this cool book.
Ah.
I remember bringing it to, you know, different places, and mostly in my home. When I saw the reaction of people, you know, who sort of, you know, I don't know, I guess I'm trying to generate interest in the Bible, but I didn't think it would have this kind of impact. People were sort of blown away, and it's like, wow, this is amazing. And invariably, a discussion would ensue about the Bible and about Christ, which, of course, is where you want to have a discussion, right? And so I noticed that it was a good tool, and God started to speak to my heart, and I started to collect more Bibles. And then we became purposeful in our collecting, and we started to fill in blanks in the collection, and we got a Tyndale, and we got a Coverdale, and we got a Page from the Gutenberg, and we got a Textus Receptus, and we got a, you know, Erasmus First Edition, 1515 New Testament, and we got ancient manuscripts, and we got copies. I had copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls that are so authentic looking, the Israeli government forbid the guy to make anymore. Israeli
wow.
artist made them, friend of mine. Yeah, you haven't seen those. They're amazing. And they're so good that there's only two copies in the world. I have one copy, and the Pope has the other copy. I'm lying. Yeah, true. And this guy, Sam Philippe, who was a very famous Israeli artist, he made them. And so we use them. Of course, we tell people that they're fakes, but you can't take Dead Sea Scrolls out of Israel. So we have these facsimiles, that's the correct term. And we bring them around. We go to churches and we go to schools and we talk to sixth graders and we talk to 12th graders and we talk to older people, younger people. Spoke at the Billy Graham Library. We did a presentation at the Billy Graham Library. We did a presentation at the D.L. Moody Seminary, Moody Seminary. And we bring the books, and it generates a lot of interest. And I even taught a class at Alliance Theological Seminary, one or two classes regarding the history of the Bible. The professors just turned the class over to me, and I covered that aspect as part of what I do, which is apologetics. So it was great, and so all of this has generated a lot of interest. And we have a website, which we don't maintain very well, so, you know, a little caveat there, a little disclaimer, but we go to churches. In fact, I had about four or five engagements canceled because of the COVID mess. But, yeah, we're promoting the Word of God, and we're trying to generate interest in the history of the Bible, predominantly how it got into English, because I think that's a fascinating story.
Yes, it is, and I've seen your presentation, I think, close to, if not exceeding, 10 times, and was always riveted to it, was always fascinated by it, and even though, obviously, facts don't change, you change it up a bit every time I see you do it, so it's a refreshing new experience every time I've witnessed it, so I'm looking forward to it.
Thank you. I mean, you know, that's what a trial lawyer does. You know, trial lawyer, you know, we're used to talking to juries, and we try to make a presentation that, you know, sort of fits the audience. And so if I see somebody twitching or yawning, you know, I adapt. I want them to hear me. And my goal is to get people saved, to get people to listen to the Bible as the Word of God, to make the case for why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Not, there's a very good case for that. There's good evidence behind it, good proof. Of course, that's the basis of my book, Consider the Evidence. A trial lawyer examines eyewitness testimony for the reliability of the New Testament. So we're trying to make the case because, you know, even Christians are strayed away from the Bible. I don't have to tell you. You go to some of these churches, you don't even know if you're in church. You think you're in a movie theater or on a Broadway show.
Right.
Jesus hardly comes up, if at all. I watched one guy preach for 40 minutes. He never talked about anything.
Wow.
And I'm sitting there. I'm like, well, this is ridiculous. This is an abomination. This is terrible. You know, Christ should be the centerpiece of whatever we do. And you know, the Bible, certainly, Christ is the centerpiece. The Old Testament talks about him. Jesus is in Genesis. He's everywhere, you know. The Bible is a portrait of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And so we try to make that case, and we try to, you know, use that and weave that into an apologetic sort of format and do what lawyers do, which is to persuade. You know, the Apostle Paul was a great lawyer. You know, he actually was a lawyer. And he used those skills to persuade people to the truth of the gospel. You know, people who didn't like him beat him up, stoned him, and tried to kill him. People that, you know, listened became Christians, and the church was, you know, born. So we're all about that, and if I can do that, I'm happy.
Praise God. Well, I'm going to give our listeners our email address if you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Dan Buttafuoco about how we got God's Word in the English language. The email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you're asking about something that reveals you disagree with your own pastor, or perhaps you're a pastor and you disagree with your own elders in your denomination, or something like that, or perhaps you've got a personal injury and medical malpractice question that you want to ask, and you don't want to identify yourself. All those things are valid reasons, but if it's a general question on history in regard to the scriptures, please at least give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence. First of all, tell us about how these manuscripts that no longer exist, the actual autographs, the ones that came right from the pen of an amanuensis of one of the authors of Scripture, how these manuscripts that were originally in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, how did they eventually wind up into a combined book that we now call the Bible?
Wow. That could be the question of the millennium. You know? I mean, that's something that would take, something the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica to answer. But, you know, just a short summary is that what we're dealing with predominantly is eyewitness testimony, which is what I like as a trial lawyer. You know, the apostles, if you read the book of Acts, if you read, you know, the writings of Paul, you know, they were eyewitnesses. The fact, the word apostle means eyewitness, you know, witness. And so, and of course implied that it's eyewitness, you know, they're just not, you know, witnessing like the way you and I witness. You know, well, we like to say, well, I witnessed to somebody, you know. Yeah, I witnessed to somebody about what Jesus did for me. I witnessed to somebody about my own conversion. I witnessed to somebody about the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I witnessed to somebody about the efficacy of the Bible. I can do that. But I can't witness to the resurrection of Christ. I didn't see it. You know, I wasn't there. I didn't walk around with Jesus for three and a half years, you know. But the disciples, the apostles did. And they, not only there were concentric rings around Christ, you know, there was the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And then there was the extended circle of the 12. Of course, Judas was a traitor, but then they appointed Matthias. In the book of Acts, we see that. But it says right there in the book of Acts, you know, let us appoint someone who was with us from the beginning. So clearly, there was a bunch of concentric rings around Christ. We know there was the 70 that he sent out. And there probably were more than that that sort of traipsed around with Jesus, including women. We know that because they supported him, Mary Magdalene and others. Salome, and basically, you know, these people were with Christ, and they were witnesses of the miracles. They were witnesses of, you know, his teachings, which weren't said once, by the way. You know, people are like, well, how do they remember what Jesus said or taught? You know, Jesus taught repeatedly the same stuff over and over and over again. Even in the Gospel of John, says suppose if, you know, we were to record all the things that Jesus did, we wouldn't have enough books to contain them. So the Gospels are representative samples of the stuff that Jesus did in certain occasions that stuck out and that were reiterated over and over again over the three-year period that they were with him. And, of course, ultimately, they're witnesses of the trials, the mockery of a trial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, which is the most important event of all humanity. So those things were recorded, and if we look at Luke, you know, Luke was a investigative reporter reporting to Theophilus, who was some kind of a Roman patron, some kind of a high-ranking person, most excellent Theophilus, it's a title, and he went out and hired Luke, most likely, to probably heard what was going on, because all of Jerusalem was in an uproar, not only Jerusalem, but the whole Western world. It was this virus, it's terrible to use that word now, right? But it spread like a virus, you know, except in a good way. And it sort of just took over. And if you even read the book of Acts, you get that sense, you know, that this thing is just spiraling out of control. The authorities can't control it. And you can just see Theophilus, you know, telling Luke, like, hey, what's going on? You know, what's the basis of this? Is there anything behind this? Is this just hysteria? A lot of people are believing in this Jesus. Tell me about it. And Luke, of course, undertakes a thorough investigation. And he's been verified to be a historian of the first rank, according to scholars. Many people who have challenged his writings have come back as believers and, you know, trying to take the book of Acts and correlate it to other facts, you know, in the ancient world and other writings. And it all correlates very nicely. There's what we call corroboration, that kind of evidence. And so these things then have become, you know, sort of solidified. And Luke writes this report. You know, he writes first of all, he writes the book of Luke, which is volume one, to Theophilus. And then the second, he mentions in my former treatise, you know, meaning the book of Luke. And now he's talking in the book of Acts. He's reporting to this patron. And it was a serious Roman offense, a serious and grievous offense to misrepresent any facts or to lie to your patron. The patronage system in ancient Rome and Palestine was part of Rome, Israel, was very serious. It was a very important institution, and to lie to a patron or to be disloyal to a patron or to fabricate a story would have been probably punishable by death or something very severe. And so Luke had every motivation to get it accurate, and he did. I mean, even the terms he used have been verified to be exceedingly accurate. You know, the chief man of the island of Malta, or whatever, you know, they've actually criticized Luke for using that term until they found the things that actually said that's what they call the head guy, the chief man of the island. So his phrases, you know, the tetrarch and this and all these things that he used were all highly accurate and highly specific. So we can conclude, based on common sense and just based on the types of tests we normally use to verify these ancient documents, that this is a very accurate writing. But you don't only have Luke. You got Matthew, and you got Peter, which is really Mark. And, you know, you got John, who was basically, essentially, Christ's best friend, the one leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. So, and he lived to a ripe old age, and all these witnesses lived, you know, even when Paul was writing, talking about the resurrection, there were many who were, he said, are still alive. So this is, wasn't done in a corner, as Paul says in his speech before, I think it was Festus, you know. These things were not done in a corner. Everybody knew about them. And so it was easy to check out the witnesses and verify the stories. And that's exactly what was done. So these things were all put down in what we call the Autographa. And then there's a whole gigantic other answer as to how it was recorded, which I don't want to just ramble on too long, but that itself is, a, is an amazing analysis and process.
Well, there came a point in time where the Roman Catholic Church demanded that the Latin Vulgate be the only available edition of the Holy Scriptures, and anybody else with a Bible in their native tongue or any other language faced some very harsh consequences, and that at times even led to infamous tortures and executions. And so tell us about the time when these persecutions were taking place. Tell us about some of the more notable heroes of the faith who were translating the Bible in English and paying the price for it, and then we can find out more information about how it became readily available in our language here in the English-speaking world.
All right, so this is where we get into some good, and your Reformed listeners will get excited. We can get to some good Roman Catholic bashing. just kidding, guys. I love you, Chris. You know that. Being that I was never Catholic, I tend to be more charitable to the Catholic Church because, you know, they didn't do anything to me. the people that I know who are the least charitable to the Catholic Church are the people who were Catholic and who were in Catholic Church and weren't saved. And, you know, later on got saved and realized, hey, I was in church my whole life and never really heard the gospel. And that's sad. Having said that, there are some great Catholic people. There are some great Catholic priests. I know lots of Catholic theologians that love Jesus, that are thoroughly saved. I know that's shocking to some people. But there were major problems with the Catholic Church, especially from around 400 AD to about 1500 AD and even beyond. But let's just concentrate on that period. You know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so what you had is a situation where, you know, for whatever reason, they only wanted the Bible in Latin. Jerome translated the Vulgate at the request of Pope Damascene I, right around 384 AD, and that's a good thing. You know, I give the Pope credit for ordering that. Jerome was a scholar, a saved man. He actually said, to know the Bible is to know Christ, and to not know the Bible is to not know Christ. Jerome was thoroughly Catholic, as was Augustine. There really wasn't much else going on at the time. You know, the Great Schism didn't happen, I think, until 1064. So here they are. And, you know, this is the only game in town. You're Christian, you're part of this organized church. But unfortunately, the church became, as I think everybody pretty much knows at this point, if you took 11th grade social studies, the church pretty much became, you know, more interested in temporal power than it did in being humble and doing the works of Christ. I think that's a problem, by the way, that anyone could run into, not just the church. And I think that's all equally true in a lot of these mega churches that we see, so that's another story. But, you know, what happened was they only wanted the Bible in Latin. Now, there's two reasons for that. the doc reason could be, well, we want to control access to it, and we don't want anyone to read it. And if it's in Latin, then, you know, we get to be the guardians of it, and we interpret it. And there's certainly that. And then there's the other reason, which is, you know, Latin was the language of scholars. In those days, information wasn't easily transmitted. So you have scholars in Norway that speak Norwegian, but they also speak Latin. And scholars in Italy who speak Italian, but they also speak Latin. And scholars in Spain and France and England and so forth, they all speak Latin because it's the language, the lingua franca of the realm.
Just like English is the business language of the world.
And in fact, that's right. In fact, in Norway, they conduct their business meetings in English.
Right.
Even if everyone in the room speaks Norwegian. Strange. And that's correct. That's what we're which is actually really funny because it's ironic, actually, because the Catholic Church considered English to be the most vulgar and horrible of all tongues, and that was the last language they wanted the Bible in, right? So now it's funny because it's sort of like you said, it's the main one of the main languages of the world. But anyway, you know, so the Catholic Church was very against the Bible being in Latin, but anything but Latin. But surprisingly, there were some German translations, and there were some French translations, and some other translations that leaked out that they were frowned upon. But right around the time of the Reformation, actually before that, starting with Wycliffe, I think Wycliffe was the one that really ticked them off. I mean, he got them so mad, the Catholic Church, that they, after he died, they dug him up and burned him at the stake. I mean, talk about overkill, right? I mean, you know, the guy's dead already. They dug him up, they burned him at the stake. And, you know, and I actually have the minutes of the Council of Constance where they actually condemned him, and it's in Latin, and talks about the errors of John Wycliffe and John Hus. Of course, Hus was a Czech man, a Bohemian, actually, who was a follower of Wycliffe, and he was promised safe passage, and he was burned at the stake in 1415. They actually used Wycliffe's manuscript Bibles as kindling for the fire, you know, just to really make a point. So he was condemned at the Council of Constance, Hus, and sometimes you see him rendered as Jan, J-A-N, Hus, or John, same thing, you know. But and Wycliffe was condemned, but he was already dead. So at that same council, they were both condemned, and Hus was promised safe passage. They lied to him, they waylaid him, they put him in jail, and then they unfortunately burned him at the stake. Of course, the church didn't do any of these nasty things. They only made the secular authorities do it so they could say the blood wasn't on their hands. But it was a terrible time, you know. Wycliffe, who actually translated the Bible, I actually held one of his manuscripts in my hand in the 1380s. So that's very early on. I consider Wycliffe like a pre-reformer, and his followers were called the Lollards. And he produced dozens of English language manuscript copies of the scriptures. But the problem with those is that they were translated from the Latin Vulgate. So in other words, they basically took the Catholic Latin Bible, which was actually not bad, because Jerome had done he did a yeoman's job on it. He was quite a scholar. And they translated it from the Latin into the English, very early type of English. It's very tough to read, you know, very unusual, you know, wording. But you know, that was done in the late 1300s, but they didn't make that many, which is why the manuscripts today are so valuable. They're worth millions. Because, you know, the printing wasn't invented until 1455, and this was a tedious task, and he had a lot of help, and, you know, a lot of people were following him and making these manuscripts, but it took a long time to produce a Bible, like a whole year to produce one copy. So, you know, that didn't really get out that far. Really, it really didn't start going crazy, which really, where we really got it out in the major public until printing was invented. And of course, you know, printing was started by Gutenberg in Germany, Mainz, Germany, 1455. Of course, the first book they ever printed was the Bible.
And you have a page from the original Gutenberg.
I have a page. I have an actual page from that press. Very proud of that page. I pried it out of a guy's pension plan, believe it or not, Jewish guy. He owned it as an asset in his pension plan. This is true. He was a book dealer, and I said, Dave, you got to sell me this page. I need it. I'm doing these displays, and he finally agreed.
Do you need?
We have that.
Do you even can you even calculate how many millions of dollars a complete Gutenberg would be?
Yeah, well, we last one that was sold was sort of under the table, sold not illegally but just quietly, and it was reputed to have sold for $55 million.
Wow!
And that's a good 20 years ago. It's priceless. I mean, it's considered the holy grail of book collecting. So it's not just Bible collectors that want the Gutenberg. It's anybody who collects books. And even people who don't collect books, just rich people in general who want valuable things would want that. There's quite a few of them in New York. I mean, there's one in the public library, which amazes me because people walk right by it and don't even realize it's there. And then there's this, the Morgan Library has three copies, which is incredible. And Yale has a copy, and Harvard and a few other institutions, and the New York Bible Society has a copy. There's a bunch. There's about 44, I think, in the world that are complete, that are out there. And then there are fragments, and I have a page. So
great.
That's enough to make our point.
If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours, with a little more than an hour to go, is Daniel P. Buttafuoco. And we are talking today about how we got God's Word in the English language. And one of the reasons we're discussing this is that Dan, in addition to being the founder and senior partner of the law firm of Buttafuoco & Associates, PLLC, is also the founder of the Historical Bible Society. And if you have a question on this issue, how we got God's Word in the English language, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And before we go to any listener questions, Dan, if you could pick up where you left off, we were talking about the availability of God's Word in print due to the Gutenberg Press.
Yeah, Chris, thank you. Well, once the Bible, once the printing press got going and knowledge was more readily disseminated, you know, we had an information explosion. You know, certainly not like the kind we're having with the Internet, but it was definitely much easier to print large quantities, or to produce, rather, large quantities of information, whereas before it would take a whole year to make a Bible or a book. So now that stuff could be sort of mass-produced, it was only a matter of time before, you know, things started to spread, and printers would be looking for things to print. So they started to print all manner of books, and of course the Bible was there. Now, up until then, however, the Bible was only really allowed in Latin. And then what you see happening, really, where the cat gets out of the bag, was when Erasmus von Rotterdam, who was a very, very learned and sort of politically connected Catholic scholar, decided in 1515, around there, to produce a New Testament, a Greek New Testament. And he was working with only a handful of manuscripts, because the only he could get his hands on. When I say manuscripts, original Greek manuscripts representing the New Testament. This is the New Testament I'm talking about. And so he asked the Pope if he could have access to the best available manuscript, which was the Codex Vaticanus. It was a early fourth century manuscript. It was complete. It had been in the Vatican Library since 1492. This is early 1500s, and Erasmus was like, "Let me at it. I want to, you know, use that." And the Pope said no. And so Erasmus had to make do with what he had. And in spite of that, he did a fairly good job with seven or eight manuscripts. He did not actually have the full text of the, from what I understand, of the New Testament. He actually had to use some of the Latin, which had already been translated from the Greek into Latin. So he had to reverse translate it back to the Greek, just to make sure he had a complete New Testament. And surprisingly, he did a fairly good job. And we have this book printed in 1516, which is the Erasmus New Testament in Greek. I actually have a copy of that book. I actually have one. I think I've shown it to you. And, you know, he was racing against the simultaneous effort by Cardinal Ximenez, the Ximenes, in Spain, who was producing what was known as the Complutensian Polyglot. I mean, these crazy names for these things. He didn't complete his because it was so enormous until 1522. So Erasmus beat him by about 6 years, which, you know, was enough to make his the first edition in a while of the Greek New Testament. Well, once that happened, it was only a matter of time before other scholars would get the bright idea, like, hey, let's put this in English, let's put it in French, let's put it in Italian, let's put it in German. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Now, right about the same exact time, Martin Luther was having his problems with the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm sure I don't have to tell your listeners what was going on in Germany in the early part of the 16th century, and, you know, Cardinal Tetzel was trying to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, and they were shamelessly selling indulgences and even coining weird phrases, you know, the coin in the cup, or as the coin in the cup or springs, rings the soul from purgatory springs, and, you know, making sort of a mockery out of the gospel and of salvation and soteriology, and just infuriated the people, but it really infuriated Luther, who by this time, you know, finally got saved. I mean, you don't hear that term anymore. You know, I used to say when I was a kid, brother, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. You know when you're saved. Well, Luther wasn't saved in the beginning, even though he was a devout Catholic. And he was a monk. And he was so sure he wasn't saved that he was tormented by it. You know the story. I mean,
right.
Subject of books and movies. And, you know, he was terrified of God. He didn't have peace with God. You know, people talk about when Messiah comes, will Messiah bring peace, you know? And they try to talk about that. Yeah, well, the peace that Messiah brings is the peace with God, which is the most important kind of peace. And, you know, Luther didn't have that peace until finally, you know, when he was asked to teach a New Testament course at the university, he stumbled upon, he actually bothered to read the New Testament and came across, you know, had a rhema experience where the words jumped off the page, and he realized the just shall live by faith, and he realized that we're saved not by works, we're saved by faith. And that the Bible is the final authority on this, and that is how we obtain our salvation, through faith, by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, and that the church is not the dispenser of salvation. You know, the church had sort of set itself up as a Pez dispenser of salvation. You know, they'd hand it out, you know, in dribs and drabs in exchange for, you know, pious acts and money mostly, and it was very corrupt. You know, it became a way to control people. Even after they died, people would leave their fortunes to the Catholic Church for novenas and masses to be said in perpetuity. Really silly. So anyway, you know, Luther, you know, posted his 95 theses, and, you know, he actually posted them in Latin, the idea being we're going to have a theological scholarly discussion about this. But the time was ripe, and people ripped it off the door of the Wittenberg Castle Cathedral there, or church, and, you know, put it in German and circulated it, and then, you know, basically a religious riot ensued, which lasted for many years and ultimately involved bloody wars and uprisings, but became known as the Reformation. But one of the contributions of Luther, one of his major contributions, was to translate the Bible into German in 1522, which he did while he was holed up at the castle. If you remember, it was Frederick the Wise sort of scooped him up before the church could get him, and he became his protector. And that sort of saved the day for the Reformation, because they were ready to stuff it out by having this guy burned at the stake, just like Wycliffe and Huss and every other person that ever challenged them. And so Luther was able to continue to pump out material. And by the way, Luther was the original best-selling author of history. I don't know if you know that. I mean, not counting the Gospels and that kind of stuff, but in terms of his own religious writings, his pamphlets and his sermons.
Wow.
At one point, more than 50% of all published material was Luther's. Imagine that.
Wow.
More than 50% of everything published.
I did not know that.
Yeah, it's crazy. And, you know, I was watching a show on the Reformation once with my dad, and he was sitting with me. This was a couple of years ago. My dad's still alive, thank God. And we were looking at it, and they were showing how it was printed, and they had all these pamphlets. And my dad's like, oh, this is so cool. I says, yeah, would you like to see some of them? And he's like, what? And I went down, and I got a bunch of Luther pamphlets, Luther sermons that I have from 1522, 1523, 1524. And he was amazed. They printed these things. And I also have some from, you know, some of the Swiss reformers, Zwingli and others. I collect this stuff, you know. And it was really cool. In fact, that got me into a Lutheran church not too long ago. My daughter was having her kids taught there in the preschool. This is my other daughter, not Kristen. And I was talking to the priest, and, you know, he's got the collar and the whole nine yards, and very nice guy. His name's Neil. And I said to him, I said, oh, you know, you're Lutheran. This is great. I love what you're doing here. I said, would you like to see some of Luther's original writings? And his jaw dropped. the next thing you know, they let me preach in the church, three sermons, which was really nice. And I brought the collection and really helped them out, and they were very kind to me. So, yeah, this becomes a bridge for me to help pastors and help other congregations, because, you know, we're all the same, you know, family of God, even though we may have slightly different beliefs on the non-essentials. I don't really care so much about that. Not that they're not important, but I prefer not to dwell on that. And, you know, try to keep the unity of the body of Christ. So, anyway, so there's Luther translating the Bible in 1522, and, you know, people started reading it. And the next thing you know, we're supposed to talk about the English Bible, and that's important, because the next thing you know, you got William Tyndale. And that's really where it really starts to go completely bananas, right? Now, understand that the time period was such that Henry VIII already had problems with the Pope, not because he was so devout and was such a theologian, but because he basically wanted to be divorced and needed an heir. And when the Pope wouldn't grant him an annulment, he was looking for an excuse to do something. And he did. He ultimately broke away, as everyone knows. He declared himself the head of the church instead of the Pope. And, of course, the Anglican Church was born. And this is all happening right around the same time. So the time was very ripe for all of this. And in spite of that, Henry still considered himself a Catholic. And so when William Tyndale started to produce copies of the Bible in 1525, he got in very much trouble with the church and even the secular authorities, and he had to flee. So he fled to a free city, and I don't remember if it was Antwerp or one of those cities, but anyway, they tracked him down, and somebody betrayed him, and they grabbed him, and they threw him in jail for like a year, where he was cold and miserable and shivering, and finally they burned him at the stake. In the meantime, they collected all of his Bibles that he printed. The Bishop of London bought them, and unwittingly, by the way, funded new printings by buying them. You know, he created demand. You know, he kept buying them and burning them, and they just kept printing more. Consequently, you can't get a first edition anywhere of the Tyndale Bible, the 1525. It's rare as hen's teeth. There's one, I think, in the Morgan Library. It's worth millions. And it wasn't even a nice printing. It was sort of hastily thrown together because the idea was to just get the word out. And, you know, there's not many of them left, but very important. I have a 1555 Tyndale, first illustrated, which is actually quite beautiful. Tyndale's dead by this time, but they kept printing it. And Tyndale's very important because Tyndale is considered to be the architect of the English language. And it's sad because no one knows about him anymore. No one teaches about him in public school.
Didn't he invent words that are now commonplace in English?
Oh, yeah. The word beautiful, he invented, the word that we use all the time.
Wow.
Beautiful. That's a Tyndale word. Only 90% almost of the King James Bible is the work of Tyndale. You know, he was brilliant. He spoke 8 languages, and he spoke each language so perfectly that people said they would think any one of them was his native tongue. Just imagine that, right? And these are not dumb people. These are brilliantly smart people, more so than I could even conceive of. I guess because they didn't have TV, you know? they had nothing to do but learn. I mean, these people were beyond intelligent and beyond learned. And so he translated this Bible and had, you know, his helpers. He was part of a group called the White Horse. I think it's the White Horse Inn Society. Yeah. That makes sense.
Yes.
Is it the White Horse Inn?
Yes.
Yeah.
That's why Michael Horton named his radio program after that.
Okay. Well, there were like 50 guys, including Miles Coverdale and John Rogers and a bunch of other guys that were meeting over ale, you know, and discussing how do you get the Bible in English and conspiring. Allegedly, all of them were killed except for Miles Coverdale. And he went on to print the Coverdale Bible. But by this time, you know, the cat is sort of out of the bag, and now people are tripping over themselves to print the Bible. And, of course, Calvin gets involved in producing what we know as the Geneva Bible. And I have a copy of the first ever Geneva Bible, printed in 1560. I also have a copy of, I don't know if you know this, I've got a Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. You may not have seen that one.
First edition?
Well, you can't get the first edition, but each edition is considered a separate edition because he kept modifying it. So I have the last edition that he did during his life. So it's considered a sort of a first, but it's not the true first.
But
it's just amazing because you know, now everybody's relying on the scriptures. You know, the sola scriptura of the Reformation is sort of, you know, the resounding cry that's rallying everybody. But the craziest thing was the reaction to people hearing the Bible, you know, for the first time. I mean, Thomas Lineker, right, guy you don't typically hear about, he was an Oxford professor in the 1490s. He was the personal physician to King Henry VII and VIII in England. He decided to learn Greek, and after reading the Gospels in Greek and comparing it to his Latin Vulgate, he wrote in his diary, either this, the original Greek, is not the Gospel, or we're not Christians.
Wow.
That's how corrupt the Latin Vulgate had become, or at least the teaching of the Church. And then in 1496, John Colet, his followers would be called Coletti, that's how we get the Italian name from, Coletti, was another Oxford professor, the son of the mayor of London, and he started preaching in St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, typically, St. Paul's Cathedral today holds maybe 200 or 300 people, and, you know, it's a big place, but maybe 200 or 300 people at most are ever in it. There were 20,000 people packed in the church in those days.
Wow.
And more outside trying to get in. And all they were doing were reading the Bible in English.
Wow.
People were so enthralled to hear the Bible, you know, starved for the Word of God. You know, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? So these people were truly spiritually hungry. We take it for granted. I mean, you and I have probably significant portions of the Bible memorized, right? And even if we don't have it memorized, we have them on our phone, we have it on our desk, we could access it. These people didn't have access to it. They just couldn't. And, you know, when he's preaching in English, I mean, the public went crazy. I would that would happen again today at some point. Actually, churches should start preaching the Bible. That would be a good idea, wouldn't it? So, because the Bible has an efficacy and a power that is just unsurpassed. It's even when we do apologetics, there's a thing called suppositional apologetics, where you just quote the Bible and rely on the strength of the power of the Word and the wisdom of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's the only type of apologetics we should do, but it's certainly powerful. So that's what was happening. And for his trouble, Tyndale, this brilliant man, this wonderful person who actually got into an argument with one of the clergy, he said in the argument, and people heard it, and he was really risking his life. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws and decrees." He says, "I would that I would make the Scripture so readily available that even the plowboy should know more of the Scripture and the Word of God than the Pope." That was a quote he made.
Yes,
and you know, people just went. You know, religious people, you know, went crazy when they heard that because, you know, how would you dare say that? But you know what? It came true because, you know, as we know from the Puritans and the Pilgrims and England, people were so well-versed in the Scripture that, you know, they would, he actually said, "I would that eat the plowboy would even hum some portion of the Scripture as he plows the fields." And that actually happened. You know, it became so prevalent. And, of course, that became the basis for the founding of America. You know, the New World, you know, they brought that tradition, which is, we're still benefiting from that today, even though we've strayed from it. So you have this tremendous move towards the Word of God, and which is really what drove Christianity for the next, you know, 500 years. Except now, unfortunately, we're going backwards. But I think we need to get back to the Bible, and that's my mission, to encourage people to read the Bible. You know, to explain to them that, you know, we owe a lot to these great men, the Luthers, the Tyndales, the Colets, the Gutenbergs, the Lineakers, and Wycliffe, and all of these guys, and then, of course, John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's where we're getting a lot of this information, by the way, because Fox chronicled all of it. It was his life's work. I'm not talking about the paperback that you get in the Christian bookstore, which is about, you know, 50 pages. I have an original John Fox. I have a few of them, actually, and it's a volume. It would take you 5 years to read it. It's so dense and packed with information, and it's famous for the woodcuts, because it not only tells about the people being burned at the stake, it's got artwork showing them burned at the stake.
Yes, I actually have seen that at your presentations.
Yeah, we have one that we bring that's colored, that we bring that somebody, you know, hand-colored it. We like that one because it's very vivid, but it's actually a two-volume work, which is enormous. I mean, it's probably weighs 40 pounds. And the pages are very big, and they're very dense. This thing is a monumental life, you know, magnum opus of this guy. And it just goes on in detail about every martyr since Stephen that he can come up with. It starts with the Book of Martyrs. It starts with Stephen from the Book of Acts.
Right.
And then goes on, you know, I don't know where he got the information, but he brings it, special emphasis on the martyrs during the reign of Bloody Mary and in the English Reformation. So you see about here about all these guys, about their trials, about their statements, about how they were executed. It's all there in detail. I encourage you, if you can find this information, to read it, if you're interested in it. And you'll see them, you know, being burned and tied at the stake and all the different various tortures that were inflicted upon them. And it's like the cartoon words coming out of their mouth, sometimes saying things.
Right.
You can see what they're saying. And he actually even records that in that there was this, I think it was seven men and women who were burned at the stake, and their only crime was teaching the Lord's Prayer to their children in English.
Wow.
I mean, if that's not horrible, I mean, imagine that you're burned at the stake by the Christian church for teaching the Lord's Prayer to your children in English. And that is just, you know, horrible. But it happened.
Well, we have to go to our midway break right now. And folks, please be patient, because the midway break of the show is always longer than the other breaks, because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires of us a longer break in the middle, because they have to, by FCC regulations, localize this show to Lake City, Florida. So while they air their own local public service announcements, we air our globally heard commercials. And so please, I'm urging you to write down as much of the information as you can for as many of the ads that you hear, because I want you to more successfully and more frequently patronize our advertisers. That's how we remain on the air. And if you keep our advertisers happy, they are more than likely going to keep renewing their advertising, and we will remain on the air, God willing. So please try to patronize our advertisers as much as possible. And also, write down questions for Dan Buttafuoco on how we got God's Word in the English language. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Dan Buttafuoco and more on our topic of how we got God's Word in English right after these messages.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. I also want to congratulate Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram for the recent appointment of Pastor Rich Jensen's co-elder, Pastor Christopher McDowell. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org. The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Today at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
The coronavirus pandemic has rapidly changed our way of life, bringing so many uncertainties. When will it end? Why do disasters like this happen? How do we deal with anxiety, fear, and the like? Well, join us each Friday on the program Iron Sharpens Iron with your host, Chris Arnzen, and Pastor Joe Jackowitz as they explore God's Word for answers to this and other of life's related issues. Tune in at firstloveradio.org. That's firstloveradio.org. Each Friday at 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. That's Iron Sharpens Iron on firstloveradio.org. Fridays, 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. to hear what the Bible has to say about pandemics and how we should respond.
This is Pastor Bill Sasser, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasser wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed, professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Chris Sorensen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free.
There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, every time you purchase books from solid-ground-books.com, you are helping Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to remain on the air because they are a premier sponsor of this broadcast. We would likely not exist on the air still if they were not continuing their generous support of this program. So, therefore, if you love the show and you're happy that we haven't disappeared yet, why not thank Solid Ground Christian Books by purchasing gifts for all the upcoming events that typically people buy gifts for, such as Father's Day is coming up next month. You also have graduation day. You have going back to school gifts. You have birthdays, wedding anniversaries, even bereavement gifts for those that you know who have lost loved ones. All kinds of gifts that I haven't even mentioned are reasons to go to solid-ground-books.com. And whether your friends and loved ones are saved or lost, Solid Ground Christian Books is still an ideal place to do your shopping because, obviously, a Christian friend or loved one will be greatly edified by the finest in Christian literature that you can purchase at solid-ground-books.com. But also the lost may be drawn to Christ and possibly receive eternal life in Christ through some book or books, plural, that you purchase for those you know who do not know our Savior. So please go to solid-ground-books.com as frequently as possible and not only purchase gifts for others, but replenish your own personal library and edify yourself with the finest in Christian literature from the past and present from solid-ground-books.com. Make sure you tell Mike Gadosh and the folks at Solid Ground Christian Books that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before we return to our discussion with Dan Buttafuoco on how we got God's Word in the English language, I just have a couple of announcements to make. First of all, we've got Angus Stewart all the way from Northern Ireland joining us tomorrow from Covenant Protestant Reformed Church. And we have not yet picked a subject, but I'm sure you will be fascinated by whatever Angus has to say. He's a brilliant man. And although he and I don't always agree on exactly everything, I still find him utterly fascinating and edifying. And then, of course, Joe Jackowitz, pastor of the Christ Bible Church in Pleasanton, California, joins us for our weekly Friday edition of the coronavirus updates with biblical application on how we as Christians should respond to those updates. So mark those down on your calendar. And we've got lots of other stuff planned for next week that I hope you will make a note to join us every day. And one in particular is Rosaria Butterfield joins us once again on the 21st of May. That's Thursday, the 21st of May. And Rosaria Butterfield is a former leftist Marxist lesbian who was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, and she came to faith in Christ, married a Presbyterian minister, and has been writing books glorifying God ever since. And we are going to be discussing her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, next week. So mark your calendar for that, and I'm sure you will find her utterly edifying and a rich blessing, as I always do. And now, folks, here's the least pleasant time of the program. It's where I have to beg you for money. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, temporarily at least, and I hope it's only temporarily, lost two of our largest advertisers due to the coronavirus hysteria. Their businesses were hit so hard that they had to put a hold on advertising with us. So I'm asking you to please, if you love this show and you don't want it to disappear, help us replenish that which was lost by going to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion, and you could also advertise with us as long as whatever it is you're promoting does not conflict with what we believe. You don't have to believe identically with me, but you need to be at least promoting something that's compatible with what I believe. And so, therefore, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. Remember, folks, when you're donating to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, especially during this time of the coronavirus pandemic, when churches have been hit really hard financially, when you're donating to us, please do not siphon money away from your regular giving to your own local church in order to give to us. Please never do that. Never put your own family in financial jeopardy by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Those two things are commands of God, providing for your church and family. And while providing for this show is not a command of God, obviously, if you are blessed financially above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, and you have extra money because you have not been going to your favorite sporting events, you've not been going to concerts, you've not been going to the movies, you haven't been experiencing fine dining, you haven't been going to Bible conferences and a lot of the other things that you spent a lot of money on, please use some of that to help us remain on the air. That is, of course, if you love the show and you don't want us to disappear. So go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. And you can donate instantly with a debit or credit card. You can also mail in a check the old-fashioned way via snail mail to the address that appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com. Also, folks, if you are not a member of a local Bible-believing church and you're having a hard time finding one, please contact me because I may be able to help you. I have lists of biblically faithful churches all over the planet Earth, and I have helped many people all over the globe find churches near where they live that are biblically faithful, and perhaps I can help you too. So send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com. and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That is also the email address where you could send in a question to Dan Buttafuoco on how we got the Bible in the English language. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And now we have some questions from the audience, Dan, that I'd like to read to you. First of all, we've got a question from Grady in Asheboro, North Carolina. And Grady has been quite a faithful and generous supporter of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially, and we thank the Lord for him. He says, "Hi, brothers Chris and Dan. You said John Calvin translated the Geneva Bible. What did he translate it from? It's my understanding that before King James, I had the King James translation done." His grammar is rather clumsy, Grady. I'm sorry about that, but I'm not really getting your question here. I had the King James translation done. Oh, I see. It says before King James the First had the King James translation done, that the Geneva Bible was used by the Puritans. Was there so many of the King James Bibles available that the populace switched to them, or was it a better translation? Interesting, and Dan, I'm pretty confident you'll confirm this. It's kind of interesting how we have very sectarian and nasty sometimes and bigoted King James-only advocates who even go to the lengths of saying that if you're using another translation, you're not saved. It's interesting how, although the Puritans didn't go that far, I understand they viewed the King James Bible as a liberal translation because they loved the Geneva so much. But also, please answer Grady's question.
Okay, well, you're throwing a lot at me here. The King James is a very interesting translation. It's the only translation, it's the only book, actually, that's a masterpiece of English literature that is produced by a committee. It was produced by about 50 scholars meeting in Hampton Court in England, and they were basically, different factions that were trying to get together to produce what's called an authorized translation. And up until that time, the most important Bible was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was considered a thoroughly Protestant Bible. The King James Bible, however, which is basically 95% of the Geneva Bible, is basically some people, like you said, are so enamored with it, and the Protestants, that they are considered King James only. They think that's the only inspired translation. What's shocking is that most of those people are largely unaware that it's a Catholic Bible. I mean, it was produced by Catholic scholars, pretty much at a time that where they were using, in part, the Roman Catholic Reims New Testament. They took that into consideration. In spite of that, however, the King James Bible turned out to be a very accurate and excellent translation. And I think part of the reason for that is because they broke the 50 scholars into different committees, and each committee of about 5 or 6 scholars was given a book to translate. They would translate it, and then it would be circulated to the other members, and it was continually revised. And it was also produced with the idea of having a cadence, a certain cadence to it, so that it would be easy to memorize, which I think is what made it so famous and what gives it such a beautiful sound. However, that is not the Bible of the Protestant-speaking world, and it's not even the Bible of America, that America was founded on. The Bible that came over on the Mayflower was the Geneva Bible, and that was produced, as I said earlier, by John Calvin with the help of John Knox, and it was produced in Geneva. How exactly they did it, I don't know, but it was the first Bible produced with chapter and verse, 1560 Geneva. I have a copy of that. You've seen it, Chris. And it's the first ever Bible with chapter and verse. Before that, they basically, it was just the sections were lettered, like A, B, and C. So you'd have John chapter 1, and then it would be section A, B, C, whatever. And the Geneva Bible in 1560 was the first one to actually number the verses, which we all take for granted now, which is very helpful, of course, for study. Now, that Bible became so popular in 1560, this very Protestant Bible coming out of Geneva, Switzerland, that it was the Bible of the English-speaking world for over 50 years. And only gradually was supplanted by the King James Version, which was produced, as you know, in 1611. The King James Version slowly overtook the Geneva Bible and became the Bible of the English-speaking world. It's really interesting that the Bible that most people think of as the King James Bible is really the 1769 version of it, but they always cite 1611 in the preface, sort of like telling people it's based on that version. So even all these King James-only people, they're not even reading a King James Bible. They're actually reading the 1769 version, which was the revised Oxford edition of the 1611 King James. I actually have an original 1611 King James, and it would be slightly different. When I say different, I mean, the differences are so minor. You know, even as you can see, the Geneva and the Bible and the King James are about 95% similar. So, and most of that is based on the work of William Tyndale. I mean, when these people were translating the Bible, they relied on all of the translations that went before them, even translations that weren't so great. So, backing up a bit, we missed some things in doing the timeline, which I think will help sort of answer the question. As I said, Tyndale printed the Bible in 1525, and then the members of the White Horse Inn had various versions, the Matthew's Bible, the Rogers Bible, the Taverner's Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and the Tyndale Bible was continuously revised. But in 1539, we have what's called the Great Bible, which is the first time being printed. And it's actually the first authorized English Bible. Every English Bible prior to 1539 was illegal and was sort of like garage print. I call them garage printings, you know, like they were done in a barn, they were done surreptitiously. Now in 1539, because of King Henry VIII and his break from the Catholic Church, he finally decided flat out to authorize an English translation of the Bible, and that's called the Great Bible. And it went through, I think, 11 printings. I have a 1541 copy of that 1539 Great Bible. They're very hard to get because they were chained to the pulpit in the crypts of many of these churches, and they were literally read to death. And people would just shred them, take their favorite verses out, and pull out sheets. And, you know, and then there was, of course, a great fire in London in the mid-17th century that a lot of these books were destroyed. So they're very hard to get. My own copy is missing a few pages. But that was the first authorized English Bible. Now, prior to that, interestingly enough, even the illegal printings were dedicating the Bible to the king. I guess sort of like, you know, kissing up to him, like maybe if we get caught with this, we won't be burned at the stake because we dedicated it to the king. But that wasn't until 1539 that it was actually legal, and that was called the Great Bible. But the Geneva Bible continued to be the Bible of choice. But the problem with the Geneva Bible was that there were so many footnotes and so many commentaries, and as the religious wars were heating up, the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, each side calling each other ever greater names. By the later editions of the Geneva Bible, they were flat out in the margins of the book, calling the Pope the Antichrist, the Beast, and rulers don't like stuff like that because it was fomenting trouble in the realm. So 1611 was basically an attempt at peacemaking, in which the various factions sort of came together, and basically King James, who wasn't much of a theologian at all, said, "Look, I want to do an authorized Bible, but and you guys figure it out, but no footnotes." That was his attitude. Just no footnotes. I don't want any margin notes, no footnotes, just text of Scripture, because he was tired of all the violence. Rulers don't like violence. And so the King James Bible was done in that way. It has no footnotes. The only notes are just some explanatory notes of a very minor nature regarding the text. So that was the Bible for many, many years. But again, since it's based on the Textus Receptus, which is the third edition of Stephanus' printing, which is the 1550 Textus Receptus, which in turn was based on Erasmus's 1516 Greek New Testament, which in turn, we said earlier, was based on only 7 or 8 manuscripts, the King James has some problems. You know, there's over 27,000 ancient manuscripts now available for the New Testament. And many of the earliest and best manuscripts had not been discovered at the time that these translations were made. And even if they had been discovered, like I mentioned earlier, the Codex Vaticanus, it wasn't available. It wasn't made available to Erasmus. So you have all this clamor over this King James Bible, which is a great Bible. Don't get me wrong, I love the King James, but it's ultimately only based on 7 or 8 manuscripts, and some of them weren't even that early. And since then, we've had many manuscript discoveries, many more manuscripts available. And so the modern translations, like the one you're promoting on your show, and the NIV, are much more accurate than the King James. There's about 100 lines of the Bible, the New Testament, that are in dispute. That's due to copyist errors. But with all the new discoveries of manuscripts, we're able to reclaim the text with greater and greater accuracy. And if you read your modern translations, they usually bracket the questionable, parts of the New Testament, and they say things like, "This section is not in these verses are not in the earliest and best manuscripts, but it's so rare. It doesn't affect the doctrine of Christ at all. It doesn't affect the teachings of the apostles at all. It's just on some minor things. So that's pretty much been the state of affairs up until the present time. By the way, I will add that the Bible that William Shakespeare quoted from over 5,000 times is the Geneva Bible.
Wow.
And as I said earlier, the Geneva Bible was the Bible that came over on the Mayflower, and it was the Bible that they used to lead Pocahontas to the Lord. So the Geneva Bible is very important. That is a true Protestant Bible coming out of the free city of Geneva, Switzerland, under the auspices of John Calvin and John Knox, the great reformers, and was the Bible of choice until the 1611 King James gradually supplanted it. Now, the Geneva Bible has been out of print since, I think, 1660, right around that time. And so if you get your hands on a Geneva Bible, it would have to be a facsimile copy, usually of a 1560 edition.
Yes, I think Ligonier Ministries, I think, were promoting a facsimile. Somebody was, but... now, when you said earlier that the King James Version is largely a Catholic Bible, obviously the translators were Anglican, but are you talking about the fact that the Textus Receptus was established by Erasmus, who debated Luther on the bondage of the will? Is that what you really mean about the Catholic?
Well, yeah, well, not only that, Anglican is essentially Catholic. I mean, you know, they're certainly not Baptists. You know, I consider Anglican is basically Catholic without the Pope.
Well, there is a wing of Catholicism, Anglo-Catholicism, that is more in that category, but there are true Protestants who are Reformed and so on in the Anglican Church.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I don't want to split theological hairs. I know you love to do that. but what I'm trying to say is that the Catholic Church, the Protestant movement was so new at this point that really they're working with essentially a Catholic text, you know, in the sense that they were relying on the Vulgate. They were relying. I didn't even get into the Douay-Rheims version. I have a 1582 Rheims New Testament in my possession, which is the Catholic version of the New Testament. You know, what happened is once the cat was out of the bag, as I used that phrase a few times, they sort of threw in the towel of the Catholic Church and with the attitude, well, if you can't beat them, we'll join them. And they printed the Douay Rheims version, Rheims being the New Testament, Douay being the Old Testament, which is based on the cities where they were done. And it was allegedly considered such a poor translation that Bishop Folke wrote an entire Bible called Folke's Refutation, or Folke's Confutation. I think originally in 1599. I have a copy of that book. I actually have two copies. I also have a 1602 version, in which he line by line critiqued the New Testament, including the preface where the Rheims preface starts out by saying something like, you know, we would have printed a New Testament earlier, but we didn't have the money, and, you know, we finally, by the grace of God, decided to do it, and Folke just blasted them. He just said, you don't have the money, are you serious? And not only are you full of it because you did have the money, you didn't even bother spending the money that you should have because this is such a poor translation, and he just went after them. And every line, he just like, every single point verse by verse critiqued it. It's called the Folke's Refutation or a Folke's Confutation. It's an actual line-by-line critique of the of the Rheims New Testament. Pretty hilarious when you read it. But, you know, shows you how serious this was at that time, you know. And then in the Catholic translation of the Bible, you know, they would play with words. I mean, you know, you can get into, like, whether this was intentional or if it was just cultural. I don't like to cast aspersions and impugn necessarily a bad motive, but, you know, certainly you could. They took words like repentance and translated them as penance, you know? There's a slightly, and these are the types of things we're talking about. Like, these are not major, you know, overwhelming, you know, things where they're like they're saying that the devil is good, you know, and Jesus is bad. I'm not talking about those kind of errors. The subtle things where they're sort of pointing more to Catholic dogma, You know, the idea of penance conveys with it that you have to do something or give something or perform some kind of a task, whereas repentance merely indicates a change of mind. And so scholars would debate, you know, which is the more accurate translation? And I believe repentance is a better translation. But, you know, language is always shifting and changing. You know, the King James Version, for all its nobility and beautiful prose, says things like, quit ye like men. What in the heck does that mean? Quit ye like men. I mean, you know, the modern translations translate it, act like a man.
Right.
Some of them don't even like to say the gender problem, you know, act like a man. That sounds like we're excluding women. So even more modern translations translate that verse, act bravely, right? So here we go. Here's the evolution of the language. Quit ye like men, which to me, in the modern setting, sounds like I should quit acting like a man. It actually means the opposite. It actually means I ought to act like a man, implying that I should be bold, brave, and daring. Later translations say act like a man, and the more modern translations say act bravely, or act, you know, circumspectly, or whatever. So you see the evolution of language, and that's the problem inherent in all of these translations, because words don't mean the same thing today that they did even 20 years ago, you know? You know, you just see that in the way language evolves. So that's sort of an undercurrent in all these discussions, and that's part of this whole transition.
Well, we can't forget the Four Seasons version of the Bible.
Walk like a man. Talk like a man,
quit like a man, act like a man, you know, yeah. Right, I know, it sort of gets very esoteric, you know, in terms of these things. I just want to encourage your listeners, because I know that you have some very intelligent people listening, and you also have some very intelligent people who aren't familiar with this subject, and you also maybe have some less school people listening. But what I want to encourage people, all of you, is to understand that the Bible that you have, I don't pretty much care what it is 95% reliable, and that no doctrine of Christ or the apostles is in serious dispute, and that, you know, the best thing to do, especially with the internet, which is what I recommend people to do, is use multiple translations if you have any question as to what's being said, and you could do that on any number of internet sites. I particularly like BibleHub.com. which compares about 20 side-by-side translations. And, you know, when you do that, you're going to see readily that there is not much difference in any one particular verse over in one translation over another. They all are saying the same thing in slightly different ways, and what you'll find when you do that is you sort of get a holographic view of the Scripture, which I think is very rich. And I remember when I was in Bible school, and my professor, who was a Princeton doctor, I had a doctorate from Princeton, he said, I want you to do a paper on a passage of Scripture, and he goes, I want you to use no less than 10 translations. And I thought he had two heads. I thought, like, this is not possible. I didn't even know there were that many. And sure enough, you know, he was right. And then as I did the exercise and I wrote the paper, I realized that there was real value into what he was saying. And, you know, it was just nuances of meaning, but it gave me a richer view of the Scripture. And I think that's something I recommend everyone should do. No, just taking even modern translations, for example, the NIV is what's called an idiomatic translation, right? It translates meaning by phrases. But then I think I think the NASB is a word-for-word literal translation,
yes, yes.
Right? You know, so it depends what you like. I know you tout that book. I love that book, the NASB. It's a great Bible. But sometimes if you don't have the education, you may miss some of the meaning that's being conveyed, because word for word doesn't have the same meaning today as it did in ancient Israel. So the idiomatic translation, which arguably is less accurate because it's not word for word, but also conveys the meaning. So, hey, why not use both? Yeah, for your serious scholars, for your preachers and people who really want to get to the heart of what the Word is saying, I think you should use multiple translations. And I heartily recommend that the Bible that you're advertising. I read it, and it's a great book.
In fact, even though our mutual friend, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, wrote the King James Only Controversy.
Only Controversy.
There are occasions where, during a sermon, he will point out that he prefers a way a certain text the way that the King James translates it.
I mean, you're going to quote John 3:16. It sounds great in the King James, you know?
And by the way, it was either the last time or the time before when Dr. White was on this program. He was raving about your gift to him on Christmas some years ago. I don't know how many years ago it was when you gave him the Stephanus text from your collection.
I gave him a Textus Receptus. I think I blew his mind.
You did.
Well, you know, he deserves it. He's a true scholar. I do not pretend to be a scholar. I mean, to me, I am an amateur scholar in this, and I just want to. I think that every person, no matter what your occupation is, we owe it to the scriptures. We owe it to the Lord to have some proficiency in these subjects, and more importantly, we need to be able to answer the critics. I recommend you guys go on Quora. Has anybody been on Quora? Quora is a wonderful website. Yes, there's a lot of junk on it, but it's this great questions that are asked, and I'm weighing in with regularity on theological subjects. I now have 102,000 views, and I've only been doing it a couple of months, and I'm enjoying it. And you can't even believe some of the things that people say. It's so ignorant and so wrong and so evil. And I just sort of put people nicely in their place and defend the faith. And I love doing it. I recommend that any of your listeners do that. Go on Quora and sign up, and you get a feed in your box, and people will ask you questions. You list what your topics you want to speak about. And there's nothing truly salacious on it. I mean, there's no nudity, there's no pornography or anything like that. Occasionally, there'll be like a racy article. You can just skip over that. But most of it is actually very excellent. But what it is a public forum to discuss these things. And I've debated a Muslim scholar, a Muslim professor in Pakistan. And by the end of the debate, he was coming around to Christianity very favorably, wow. Gave me some upvotes. Yeah, because you can upvote an answer and you can comment on an answer. And then, of course, you get, totally moronic people who just say the dumbest things and they, chastise you, which is all part of the apostles were persecuted, the flesh on their back was ripped from them. I could handle a little bit of, dopey criticism from somebody on the other side of the world who's never read the Bible and wants to criticize the Christian faith. You know, that's what you get. And so, yeah, if you can do that, and that, the point of this is that we have to be well-versed in these things, whether you're a lawyer, a plumber, a police officer, a teacher, so that you can speak to the people in your realm of influence, because teachers listen to other teachers, and cops listen to other cops, and lawyers listen to other lawyers. And not that you're going to get everybody saved, but at least you could put up a hearty defense for the gospel and for the truth of Christ.
Amen. I have a question from Cork, Ireland, that I am going to read, and I'll have you answer it when we come back from our final break. And this relates to something about what you were just talking about. We have Mary in Cork, Ireland, who asks, I have heard that there is more evidence pointing to the reliability of the New Testament than there is for such great works of antiquity as Shakespeare and others, and I have heard that even Bart Ehrman reluctantly agreed to that fact. Is this true? So if anybody else wants to join us, now's the time to shoot your question to us to chrisarnson@gmail.com, because we're really rapidly running out of time. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with more of Dan Buttafuoco.
As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. A church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how he shall be worshipped and how he shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus, reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs,
baptism, and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com, or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
The coronavirus pandemic has rapidly changed our way of life, bringing so many uncertainties. When will it end? Why do disasters like this happen? How do we deal with anxiety, fear, and the like? Well, join us each Friday on the program Iron Sharpens Iron with your host, Chris Arnzen, and Pastor Joe Jakowitz as they explore God's Word for answers to this and other of life's related issues. Tune in at firstloveradio.org. That's firstloveradio.org. Each Friday at 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. That's Iron Sharpens Iron on firstloveradio.org. Fridays, 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. To hear what the Bible has to say about pandemics and how we should respond.
Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more, and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to ptlbiblerebinding.com. That's ptlbiblerebinding.com.
Thank you.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joe Moorcraft, pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Anthony Uvino, founder of TheReformRookie.com and co-founder of New York Apologetics, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tim Bushong of Syracuse Baptist Church in Syracuse, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics and staff member with the Historical Bible Society, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Josh Miller of Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Joe Bianchi, president of Calvary Press Publishing in Greenville, South Carolina, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jake Korn of Switzerland Community Church in Switzerland, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours has been Dan Buttafuoco, attorney at law and founder of the Historical Bible Society, and Mary from Cork, Ireland, as you probably remember, wanted to know if it is true that there is more evidence attesting to the authenticity of the New Testament, more evidence for that than there is for the greatest works of antiquity, such as Shakespeare.
Yeah, okay, let me just say, there was more to that question because she brought up Bart Ehrman.
Right.
And the question is, yes, Bart Ehrman would agree that there is more evidence for the New Testament, which is the most indisputably documented ancient writing in the history of the world. There's more than 27,000 ancient manuscripts in a plethora of languages that give credence to the New Testament that are of various quality, of various completeness, but span many centuries, going back as early as the first century to, the 10th century, and even later, ancient documents that can be collated, compared, analyzed, sifted, and cross-referenced, which will give us a very good idea of what the autographers say, more than a very good idea, actually, an amazingly accurate idea of what the autographers say. You know, the next most attested to ancient manuscript, technically Shakespeare would not be considered ancient since he printed his portfolio in 1620. The first folio of Shakespeare is dated 1620. That's considered modern times because it's after printing. And so I think what she's meaning is that the next most attested to one would have been Homer's Iliad, and there's approximately 1,000 ancient manuscripts. And I believe the earliest complete Homer's Iliad is something like 2,200 years after Homer wrote. So there is a huge gap between when Homer wrote and the earliest complete manuscript, and only 1,000 ancient manuscripts, and yet scholars believe we have a very reliable rendition of what Homer wrote. Maybe 1,500 years, I'm not sure, but regardless, it's a very long time between when Homer wrote and our earliest complete Homer, unlike the New Testament, where we have actual manuscripts from almost the time of when Matthew lived, when Mark, Luke, and John lived. So, and even though they're not complete, it gives a greater a sense of reliability. And yes, Ehrman would agree with that. Now, in his book, Misquoting Jesus, he will say, obviously he sensationalized it in order to sell books. which the motive is obvious. You know, he became famous. He made a lot of money. And, you never heard of Bob Ehrman before that. I read the book. I critiqued the book. And he makes some valid points, which is that there are some copying errors in the Bible. But even he would have to concede that the copying errors are such that it doesn't change any doctrine that Christ taught or any of the stories of the New Testament, really. It's just a couple of lines, 100 lines in doubt. So, yes, that is true. Mary is correct.
Great. Well, thank you, Mary. And now we have a first-time questioner, Carlene. And forgive me if I mispronounce this city in New Jersey. Hopatcong, Hopatcong, in Sussex County, New Jersey. She asks, did Wycliffe have assistance in translating the Bible into English, or was he doing that all on his own?
You know, that's a good question. I mean, this happened in the late 1300s. His followers were the Lollards. My belief is that Wycliffe did the translating himself, but that he had help with the actual copying by his assistants. But I believe he did the actual translating himself, because not many people were that proficient in ancient Greek. But I'm not 100%, you know, who would know if he had help in, you know, somebody translated a passage or, collaborated with him on something. I don't think that question is answerable. I just don't know the complete answer.
Well, thank you, Carlene. And guess what? Since you are a first-time questioner, you receive a free New American Standard Bible. So please make sure you give me your full mailing address in Hopatcong, New Jersey. And sorry if I'm mispronouncing that again. We have John in Bangor, Maine, who wants to know, how far are you willing to travel in the United States to give your Historical Bible Society presentations?
You know, well, it's changed since the COVID-19 situation. You know, we had access, a friend of ours lent us his private jet. We had to pay for the fuel and we had to pay for the pilots. And we were able to go down to the Billy Graham Library from New York. And so that's quite a flight. You know, it's about an hour and a half flight. That's in Charlotte, North Carolina, from New York. So that's pretty far. We went to Chicago, to Moody, with the same plane at another occasion. It really depends. I mean, I'm willing to go anywhere. I may not be able to bring the Bibles, but I'm willing to go anywhere. So let's have them call me, and we'll see what we can do once this thing lifts and once we develop the herd immunity that we're hoping will happen soon, or some kind of a vaccination.
Well, now I'd like you to summarize in several minutes what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today regarding our subject.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great point. My summation here would be that the Bible that you have on your computer, on your smartphone, in your hands, on your desk, in the pocket in front of your pew, that your pastor has on his pulpit or on his desk, I don't care what translation it is, unless if it's something really funky that is, you know, like a New World Translation, which is brought, you know, which was translated by people with a clear agenda. But we've got even that Bible you can get saved with if you read it. But the Bible that you have accessible to you is the product of the work of many great scholars and men and women who have risked their lives, given their lives, shed their blood, and suffered tremendous tortures so that you could have the Word of God in your language. God has superintended over His Word, and He's preserved it. And this debate, which is the fodder of scholars who, you know, like not only splitting theological hairs, but splitting, you know, translation hairs and subtle meanings and esoteric meanings of words. Other than that, you know, the average person would not even understand the debate. I mean, you know, we can get into the critical text and the majority text and, you know, really confuse everybody. But the bottom line is the Bible that you have is reliable. You can read it with confidence. You have the words of Jesus. You have the words of the apostles. No doctrine of the church is in dispute. They all essentially say the same thing. When we talk about variants, which that's the correct term in terms of alleged copying errors, we're talking about leaving out a comma, an apostrophe, making something plural that shouldn't be plural, a capital letter where it shouldn't be a capital letter, and 100 lines in dispute at the most. And these are all counted as variants, even if the same thing is repeated over and over and over again. And so it's really not something that you should worry about, and you can be bold and confident in knowing that you have an accurate reading, you have an accurate copy of what Matthew and Mark and Luke and the disciples all wrote, the apostles, and what Paul wrote, and you can read it with confidence, and you can put your heart and soul into believing it, and you can trust the Word of God as the very words of God. And I really mean that.
Well, praise God. It's been a thrill for me to have you back on the show after such a long absence, Dan, and I hope that you're not a stranger for too long before you return. And I just want to make sure that our listeners have all of your contact information. First of all, the website for the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates is 1-800-NOW-HURT.com, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. And then, of course, the Historical Bible Society can be found at historicalbiblesociety.org, historicalbiblesociety.org. And if you could, stick on the phone for a couple of minutes after we go off the air, because I just want to give you a proper goodbye, brother. And I want to go ahead.
That's also our phone number, 800-NOW-HURT. 1-800-NOW-HURT is not only our website, it's also our phone number. You could also have my email personally. I don't mind. It's dbuttafuoco@buttafuocolaw.com. And we're also, like I said, not only doing injury claims, but we're doing the business interruption claims, because that's going to be big litigation now based on the insurance companies denying coverage. So if anybody is a Christian listening and has a business, whether it's a restaurant, and you've been shut down by the COVID-19 virus, we have a legal theory that we think is going to fly, that's going to get people to get their claims paid by the insurance companies. And we're not charging anything unless we win. So we're hoping that that will be a big relief to the general public and Christians in particular.
Well, I would love to have you back on the show to discuss that if you would like.
Whatever.
Great. Well, I would
love to. I'm here and I'm available. I support you, buddy. You know, I love what you do.
Great. Well, I want to thank also everybody who listened today, especially those who took the time to write. I apologize for those of you we didn't have time to ask your questions, but keep your eyes and ears open for Dan's next visit, and maybe your question will make the cut next time. But I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.